And what's eternal and everlasting, Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness and for your mercy and for your goodness. Thankful for your majestic plan. Thankful that you deal with us in grace and never in what we deserve. What a great God you are. And what a great God that has seen it fit to leave his will in written form so that by studying them we can understand how you want us to function. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus to perceive the wonderful truths in your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the 9th chapter of Hosea. The 9th chapter. There's really no doubt that the 9th chapter of the book of Hosea is concerned with punishment described in various manners in the chapter. As a result, many commentators entitled the chapter to give the impression that it is concerned with punishment. A handful of commentators subdivide the chapter into various aspects of punishment that God will bring upon Israel. However, it seems to me that one of the best ways to study the chapter is to entitle it in such a way as to convey the message of the prophet that is certainly concerned with punishment. Therefore, we have chosen to give the chapter the title, Reasons Israel Should Not Rejoice Like Other Nations. The reasons Israel should not rejoice like other nations. Now, this is because of the very first sentence of the chapter conveys this message. In effect, the message of the prophet to Israel is that they should not rejoice like the other nations in view of the punishment that looms large on them. The prophet gave this message at the start of the chapter, and then in the rest of the chapter, he gave reasons for Israel why they should not rejoice, that because detailed information is coming and that punishment will come to Israel. So our approach then to this chapter is to see it as consisting of five general reasons Israel should not rejoice. And all the reasons, of course, are connected with punishment, which is the concern, no doubt, of the passage. So in any event, the message the Lord gave to the prophet to deliver to Israel that should have arrested or got their attention is that they should not rejoice like the other nations because of the Lord's coming punishment. Now, Israel is warned not to rejoice because of the prosperity they were enjoying since judgment awaits them. Now, this same message is given to us today only that it is addressed to the apostate believer or the apostate church. So the message to our generation is that the apostate believer and the apostate church should not rejoice because of the lost punishment that is inevitable. An apostate person might enjoy prosperity, but that prosperity should never be a reason to rejoice, since God will bring judgment on the apostate believer. An apostate church may be filled with apostate believers or members and have great number of people and big church budget, but that should not cause them to rejoice because the Lord would at some point bring judgment on such group individually and collectively. Now, we adopt the approach of presenting the chapter as a message that is concerned with reasons Israel should not rejoice for two reasons. A first reason is that it is this message that opens up the chapter, as we read in the first sentence of verse 1, when it says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations." Now, the translators of the NIV and many other English versions render this sentence the Hebrew sentence, as though there are two separate commands in the Hebrew text, in that they gave two commands here. One, do not rejoice, and the second one, do not be jubilant. Now, this rendering, of course, is based on emendation of the Hebrew text. This rendering, then probably maybe somewhat correct, since part of it is supported by the Septuagint and the Vulgate. These are other manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. Now, this rendering, notwithstanding, the Hebrew of this first sentence of verse 9 actually reads this way. Do not rejoice unto jubilation like the other nations. Do not rejoice unto jubilation like the other nations. Now this is because we have only one verb in the Hebrew text. And that one verb means to have a feeling or attitude of joy and happiness with a possible focus of making an outward expression of the joy. Hence, the Hebrew word means to be elated or to rejoice. Now, the verb is then associated with the Hebrew noun that in our context means jubilance, gladness, rejoicing. So the two words together should perhaps be rendered in such a way as to indicate that there is only one verb that forbids the action mentioned, but related to a noun that conveys the same sense as a verb or express the manner of the action of the verb. So the translators of the New English translation demonstrated this approach in their translation, because this is how they rendered that first sentence. Oh, Israel, do not rejoice jubilantly like the nations. So in this way, they recognize there's only one verb, and what follows is a description of how they should not rejoice. Now the command do not rejoice implies that Israel was celebrating or rejoicing. In effect, the prophet would not have issued this command if there was no celebration going on with the people. So it would seem that the prophet might have come to a place or a location where the people were rejoicing or celebrating, probably during a harvest time when he delivered this message to them. Now the command in and of itself is interesting, because Israel, in his relationship with the Lord, should be characterized with rejoicing. Now, several times, the Hebrew Bible, there is encouragement to celebrate the Lord, or to celebrate before the Lord. For example, they are to rejoice or celebrate after the harvest of their crops, as we read in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 and 40. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 40. He reads, so beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day is also a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, this kind of celebration is also reiterated in Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 16. verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. He reads, "Celebrate the feasts of tabernacles for 7 days. After you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press, be joyful at your feast. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete." So you see, really, in their relationship with the Lord, Israel is to be characterized with celebration. There should be constant celebration and rejoicing among them because of who the God they serve is. So if Israel is supposed to rejoice and celebrate before the Lord, but here they were commanded to stop celebrating or rejoicing, that in itself should have caused those of them who were able to reflect. Now notice what I say, those of them who are able to reflect. Because this is something that is also true today. Too many of us don't know how to think. They don't reflect. Things happen, they just chuck it off and go their way. Never think through it and see, what is it that the Lord is saying or doing to me? They just move on. So those of them who are able to reflect or should be able to recognize that something must be wrong. Not only because of what they are doing, but because of what may happen to them in the future. Now, I mean that some of them should have suspected that something is wrong in their spiritual life, as we, of course, will note later on. Now, we said that some of them should have recognized that something was wrong in their spiritual life because we have previously stated in the Hebrew, that the Hebrew Bible calls for continuous rejoicing before the Lord, especially by those who are in compliance with the Lord's demands, as indicated in the assertion of the psalmist in Psalm 64, verse 10. Psalm 64, verse 10. It reads, "Let the righteous rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart praise him." Now, if the righteous is called to rejoice before the Lord, then the command not to rejoice should have signaled to Israel that something was wrong with their relationship with the Lord. Now, their celebration that involved some form of dancing, singing, and shouting may have been wrong in that their reason for doing so was invalid, or the manner in which they did these things was wrong. And by this we mean that it is possible that they were celebrating like the pagans, and for a wrong reason. They might have considered their celebration as an act of devotion or worship of their God, when in fact they have spiritual problems that render such celebrations invalid. Now we, as believers at this present time, face slightly different situation. We are commanded to rejoice always. As for example in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now, that is something that you see is similar to what God expected of Israel. That their relationship with Him should be characterized with rejoicing. That should be the case with believers. Now notice he keeps saying rejoice in the Lord. He didn't say rejoice in the world or the things of this world. He said rejoice in the Lord. Now it is difficult to rejoice always without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and correct application of God's word. In other words, you have to understand the word of God, understand His plan, and understand that he is sovereign and in total control of everything, so that whatever it is that has the potential of making you not rejoice, you will ignore it and say, it is part of this majestic plan that I must rejoice. So no matter what it is that I find out, it is part of this great plan. Therefore, what happens is that when we lose the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we go into what I might describe as a free fall of not rejoicing always. So, God does not tell us, this is why we all have to remember, God never commands us to do something that's impossible. So if He tells us to rejoice always, that's because it's possible. And remember that a man the Holy Spirit used to write this was in prison. And if you recall he and Silas were in prison and they were rejoicing. All others, you know, were kind of, you know, down. They were rejoicing, singing all the night until the Lord did something. Now, this is not in my notes, but that's something that somebody told me not too long ago, that I thought is part of something that will reflect this rejoicing. There is, in the ministry that you support in Nigeria, there's a young man who was once a Muslim, got converted, and now he's in a Bible school in that city. One of the things he does is he goes around in the morning time, and he goes to various neighborhoods, and he starts preaching. And sometimes he goes to the market, what they call more like what you come look like a farmer's market, and he goes and he starts preaching. Now there has been a constant kidnapping, and so around 9 o'clock he left his house and just was walking around the road, and they kidnapped him. And once they kidnapped him, put him inside the van with all other few people they've kidnapped, he started singing. And they told him, shut up. He wouldn't shut up. So eventually they carried him to their big boss. And once they got him there, he was still singing. He said he remembered Paul and Silas were singing. And as he sang, the big boss said, will you shut up? We're going to kill you. He said, you don't have any power over me. I serve a living God. I don't care what you tell me. And the man looked at him and it looked like somehow criminals have some honor. And he said to his the gang, he said, why did you bring me this man of God? Don't you know that God says he has a special thing for those who serve him? He scolded them. And then he looked at him and said, I have seen this man, young man preach in the farmer's market. Please put back the fold on him, give him money. with those that you carried with him, let everyone go. And so he left. On his road, as he was coming, he said he was rejoicing because he said the Lord had caused him to be kidnapped with those people so that those people would be set free. And that to me, when I heard that, I said, he understood what I thought about a few years ago about the plan of God. And so he rejoiced in spite of being kidnapped, undergone, you know, and all the kind of thing. So you see, it is possible that we don't rejoice is simply because something is wrong in our spiritual lives. Otherwise, there is no situation that we find ourselves that we will not rejoice. So, all we're saying is God will not command you and I to do what he has not equipped us to do. So in any event, the point is that while Israel is commanded to stop rejoicing, we do not need such command today. Since cessation or temporary cessation of fellowship with the Holy Spirit will result in the loss of the joy. Once we don't have fellowship with the Spirit, we lose it. We lose that joy. So I'm saying to you that any time that you stop rejoicing in the Lord, that should be a sign that something is wrong spiritually. Now, rejoicing does not necessarily mean that you'll be laughing like somebody who inhaled something. I'm not talking about that. Rejoicing is a quiet. Sometimes it can be loud, but it's usually a quiet state of the soul whereby, no matter what it is, you're inwardly giving thanks to the Lord. Now, I'm not precluding the fact that you can rejoice openly. I'm not saying that. But for most part, it is an inward thing that comes out. So we are to rejoice always. Again, so when our joy is gone, that is an indication of some malady in our spiritual life. Now, be that as it may, the command to Israel is that it should not rejoice in jubilation like the other nations. As in the phrase where we're starting in Hosea 9:1, where it says, like the other nations. Now, some English versions use the word pagans or peoples in the place of the word nations. Now, such rendering is not wrong because the word nations is translated from a Hebrew word that means people, nation, group. It is a word used under certain conditions to describe people who are not Israelites. Now, since only the Israelites were known to worship the true God at that time, then it is perfectly correct to view the other nations as pagans. So in any event, the question is, what does it mean not to rejoice like the other nations? It means to rejoice or celebrate in such a way as to involve doing anything that is contrary to God's demand. In other words, when you celebrate, no matter what it is that you're celebrating, and it is contrary to God's word, then that's invalid. So the other nations celebrate in their worship of their gods by practices that are prohibited by the word of God. For example, pagans rejoiced and celebrated in their temples through sexual sin. They celebrated in drunkenness. It seems that Israel has started to do the same. They have begun to rejoice or celebrate in these manners in spite of the fact that the Lord had warned his people not to worship him like the pagans. In other words, somebody who's drunk and they, you know, singing and all kinds of things, they're not praising God. They can't possibly do that. So we know that that's what they probably have started doing. And God has warned Israel, ahead of time, I don't want you to celebrate like these pagans around you. This is, for example, what he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4. Deuteronomy. chapter 12, verse 4. He reads, You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. In other words, don't follow the practices of these pagans when they worship me. They did worship their gods, all right, but they did some things that were not in conformity with the word of God or in conformity with holiness. Now, Israel did not pay heed to this command, so then they began to celebrate like other nations who do not recognize that there are consequences for their sins. Hence, the prophet is saying to Israel not to be carried away in the same manner as the other nations who their celebrations ignore the fact that their actions would draw God's wrath on them. So in any event, it is because of the command to Israel not to rejoice that we have focused the message of this chapter on the reason Israel should not rejoice. Second, we adopt the approach of presenting the chapter as supplying reasons Israel should not rejoice like the other nations because of the word for that begins the sentence or the second sentence of Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. The word for there is translated from a Hebrew particle that can be used to indicate emphasis or to strengthen a statement. But here, the meaning is that of supplying a reason or reason for an action. Now, it is true that it is used here to introduce the first reason Israel should not rejoice like the other nations, but the mere fact that it is used in our passage implies that the reason for the command not to rejoice is in view. Now, the punishments mentioned in the rest of the chapter are those things that will keep Israel from being joyful. Furthermore, punishment is that which makes it difficult to rejoice for the nation, so that since the focus of the chapter is punishment, then it is reasonable to believe that the rest of the passage supplies the remaining reasons Israel should not rejoice. Again, punishment signals the absence of joy, while removal of punishment is that which calls for joy. When there's punishment, the joy goes. But when it's removed, joy returns. So it is therefore not surprising that prophet Zephaniah urged Israel to rejoice because of their future removal of her punishment in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is what he reads, saying, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Of course, all this future. Right now, Israel, wherever they are, they're still suffering. So in any case, we come to the first reason Israel should not rejoice. It is because of her spiritual life. She failed with respect to her spiritual life, which, as we're going to see, you know, if your spiritual life is not what it's supposed to be, you have no basis for rejoicing. Now, this first failure of Israel is unfaithfulness to God, as in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, For you have been unfaithful to your God. Now, a more literal translation is something like, for you have prostituted from your God. Now, this is because the word unfaithful in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that occurs 14 times in 11 verses in this book of the prophet Hosea. It literally means to prostitute, to commit fornication. That is to have sex with someone to whom one is not married for some kind of favor. But the word is used figuratively in the work of Hosea, at least in the book of Hosea here, to describe Israel's apostasy in that she forsook the Lord of her covenant and worshiped other gods as a married woman who has sexual intercourse with a man, not her husband, is described as being unfaithful to the husband. So Israel is portrayed as God's wife because she is in a covenant with the Lord. So it is a word that describes Israel's apostasy or spiritual unfaithfulness to her God. Now this charge of the prophet against Israel of unfaithfulness to her God is one that appears throughout the book of the prophet, Prophet Hosea. But the figure, of course, is used here for the last time in the book. Now, the spiritual unfaithfulness has actually been described previously as that of consulting of woods or wooden idols, as we saw, for example, I'm not going to read it, we studied in verse 12 of chapter 4. Or it could be their failure to acknowledge their true God, as we already started in chapter 5, verse 4. So Israel's unfaithfulness includes ascribing God's work to idols, and their divided loyalty to him and to Baal or Baal. See, hence, when the prophet states here that Israel had become unfaithful, it is the same as charging her of worshiping idols while ignoring God that's really in view. Now, some of them were, in 1 minute, they go to the temple of God, and in the next minute, go to the temple of the idols, which is something many Christians do today and don't realize it. Because they cannot be fully devoted to the Lord, they have other things that distract them. Now, so that's the first failure, spiritual failure. And no one who is in spiritual failure should ever rejoice. Of course, such a person is incapable of rejoicing anyway. A second failure that is related to the first one is that Israel loved what she thinks she gets from the idols and probably the nations associated with a particular god or idol. Now, it is this failure that is described in the last sentence of verse 1 when he says, you love the wages of a prostitute. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Now, the Lord had made clear to Israel that he despises the wages of a prostitute. And so, it should never be brought into the house of the Lord for the payment of a vow, for example, as we read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. He reads, you must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. He details the actual practice, and he details using what comes out of it to try to pay a vow in God's house at that time. So that's what God tells Israel. So they know his position when it comes to this. Now, prostitution was reprehensible in Israel, but much more reprehensible is the prostitution in the name of religion. See, in the ancient Near Eastern world, cultic prostitution was widespread, since it was seen as a means of achieving productivity of plant, animal, and human life. Therefore, there were male and female prostitutes associated with the various gods and goddesses who performed their trade in the various temples. In other words, they had prostitutes in those their temples. Now, Israel was never to get involved in this kind of activity. Now, it's very tempting. And of course, you know, when they were coming out of Egypt, they were drawn to that, and the result of it, God was angry with them and killed, over 20-something thousand people. Because it's very tempting. Sexual immorality is very tempting as a part of worship. But in this case, idols. But because of her spiritual unfaithfulness, Israel got involved in that kind of thing. However, the prophet's charge is that of her love for the wages of prostitution, or the wages that come from prostitutes. Now, the wages of prostitutes in view here are those economic advantages that Israel hoped to get by worshiping the idols of the foreign nations. They hoped to receive increase in their agricultural products, as implied in the phrase of Hosea 9:1 when he said, "At every threshing floor, at every threshing floor." Now, a more literal rendering from the Hebrew is something like this: every threshing floor of grain. Now, the difference in the translation of the NIV and many other modern versions and the literal translation that we have given is simply the word grain. Grain. Because we said every threshing floor of grain. Whereas NIV and many others just say at every threshing floor without the word grain. Now, the word grain is omitted in some manuscripts. But it seems to be the original reading of the Hebrew text. Since also the word is present in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of course, some individuals take the Hebrew word that is translated grain here as a reference to the god of the Canaanites, of the Philistines, particularly Dagon. Dagon. Now, this is possible, but it's unlikely because of the nature of the threshing floor. As we have seen, it is usually for processing grain. So it's unlikely to be a site for a Canaanite god, although it is possible that the threshing floor might have been used in worship of some god during the harvest time. Now, nevertheless, it is better to take the threshing floor as being associated with grain rather than a Canaanite god. Now, a threshing floor is an outdoor area of hard or rocky ground where grain is processed, first by using an ox or heifer to crush out the kernels of sheaves deposited on the hard floor by stomping on them, and then eventually separating the grain from the chaff by throwing the mixture into the air so that the wind blows off the chaff while leaving the grain. Now, a process, of course, described as winnowing. Now, threshing floors were usually prepared by first removing the stones and then packing down the earth to make things very hard and strong. Now, often, these threshing floors are circular in shape with their borders lined up with stones to keep the grains within the threshing floor. They were often located outside the village in locations where breeze will actually carry away the chaff during the winnowing process. Now, some of them were privately owned, so named after their owners. For example, Arona, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, has one. Arona. He reads, Second Samuel chapter 24, verse 16. He reads, "When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So you see, somebody has a threshing floor and it's associated with his name. Now, threshing floors seemed to be favorite places for thieves, that they had to be guarded all night during the harvest period. Now, this is implied by the fact that Boaz spent the night in a threshing floor, as described in Ruth chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Ruth chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Tonight, verse 2 reads, "Tonight, he," that is Boaz, "will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes." Now, as you read this, you realize, in a lot of time, people think there's anything new on this planet, when the scripture says there's nothing new. In other words, the mother-in-law is offering advice of how to catch this man. He says, "Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, know the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Verse 5 says, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And of course, eventually, this woman became the wife of Boaz, and even though she was a Moabite, but her faithfulness of coming back with the mother-in-law Naomi, in spite of all that she had to go through, was more or less rewarded because she turned out to be the great, great, great grandmother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Of course, in all of this, when you read it, no matter what you think about it, it's still God's plan being worked out. So then, all we're saying is the threshing floor is an indication of something. It's a very good, big place where people spend quite some time during a certain period of the year. But though, here's the thing about it. It is an indication of economic health of Israel. What happens at the threshing floor will indicate the health of the economy of Israel. Because the economy at that time was measured mostly in terms of produce. So when the threshing floor is full, then that will signal economic blessing from the Lord. As indicated, for example, in the description in Joel chapter 2, verse 24. Joel chapter 2, verse 24. All we're trying to support is that the threshing floor is an indicator of economic health of Israel at that time. And this is why the prophet, speaking of something in the future, talks about the threshing floor. Joel 2:24 reads, "The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vaults will overflow with new wine and oil." Conversely then, if it is empty, that will signal famine or economic depression, as implied by the question of a king of Israel to a woman in the time of famine that we see in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 27. Second Kings, chapter 6, verse 27. Now, there's a question here that coming from a king that within the context and everything that we realize that, yep, when it's empty or something is not right, there's an indication of economic depression. Look at the question he asked. The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help from you? I mean, for you. From the threshing floor?" See, there's economy. I mean, there's an economic depression. And this man is saying, well, if you don't get help from the Lord, what do you expect? Now, this is something that the scripture is very clear in. And I've always believed that. And I've seen it play out too. Economic depression has nothing to do with a believer. If the believer is faithful, it has nothing to do with him. Now, don't get me wrong now. I don't mean that, you know, if you are used to eating a T-bone steak every day, let's just use that. And that means an economic depression, you have T-bone steak. Don't mean that. It just means, as I always say, you have what? Cornbread and turnip green to eat. That's all. Or whatever it is. But you get something when the rest are starving. Now, that's so, you know, when he asks him, if the Lord doesn't help you, where are you going to get help from? He said, from threshing floor, from the wine press. And the answer both will be no, because there is economic depression. If there is economic depression, if you go to a threshing floor, you find nothing. So, a threshing floor in the harvest time actually becomes a site of family and community activity. But Prophet Hosea here indicates that this place of enjoying God's abundant blessing was being abused by Israel, and that it is the place she received the prostitute's wages. Now, we can understand this as a place where Israel received some produce from nations whose gods they worshipped as a payment for adopting to worship these gods. So they encouraged them, similar to what we see today in some of these evil religions. They go, they offer things to people to encourage them to participate in their evil religion. So it's also possible that this site had become a place where cultic prostitution took place. Still, though, it's also very likely that the people enjoyed plenty of grain, and as they did, they attributed that to their worship of the foreign gods of the Canaanites associated with fertility. Now, this understanding, of course, is supported by the fact that the prophet had already stated that the people attributed what they enjoyed to foreign gods, as we studied in Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. This is what we have started. Say, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. In other words, whatever they have, they attribute it to these foreign gods. Israel loved the economic prosperity, but ignored the giver. Now, it is the case where a person loves blessings more than God himself, the one who brings the blessing. Now, it is similar to the deplorable conditions of those who reject God, as the Holy Spirit describes in the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. He reads, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. In other words, they worship material things instead of one who created them, who is forever praised. Amen. So in any event, the point is that Israel has failed by being unfaithful to the Lord and relying on foreign nations for their economic support and misinterpreting the source of their blessing. Therefore, Israel could not possibly rejoice under such condition. Israel is being warned about giving a wrong interpretation to the prosperity they were enjoying. In other words, That is a constant problem of nations. They get into prosperity, they pat themselves on the back for what they've done. Of course, even when they go into economic depression, most of them also blame themselves, since God has nothing to do with it. And when things seem to improve with them, they start boasting of their wits and all those things. But that is the wrong thing, because that means man is focusing on himself, the material blessings, or lack of it, rather than God, who is the creator. Now, you may be wondering how this failure of Israel has anything to do with you. Because all we've been doing is to see how Israel has failed. And so you may say, well, that's quite well removed from me. I'm not Israel. And I'm not worshiping bulls and whatever it is that they were doing. Well, here's the thing. If you get involved in spiritual apostasy, in the sense that you do not show loyalty to the Lord by being obedient to his word, then you are in the same position as Israel was. No difference. Furthermore, if you love benefits that you get by ignoring truthful principles of the word of God, such as compromising truthful principles to make gain in business, for example, or getting involved in sexual immorality with a person, or getting involved in sex with a person that you are not married to because of your expectation of marriage, then you are in the same condition Israel was. Let me make it a little bit clearer. If you ignore the word of God or your devotion to the Lord in order to obtain some financial gain, and then you become pleased with your success in spite of the fact that you are disobeying God, then you have loved the wages of prostitutes. In the same way, because you've done something wrong and you seem to be enjoying what you're doing because things seem to be going well. So we have to remember, though, that Satan, under God's permission, of course, can in fact give material things to anyone who bows down to him, because he does not want the person to worship the true God. Therefore, if you find yourself now being devoted to the Lord and enjoying the things of this life, then you should recognize that you really have no basis for rejoicing. For whatever you place your trust in is like a house built on a sand that will crumble in time of distress. So then we are saying that a believer should avoid anything that will cause him or her not to be devoted to the Lord in such a way, or in such a thing, will make it impossible to truly have the joy that the Lord provides. Furthermore, the believer should endeavor to avoid being in love with God's blessings while ignoring the Lord. So you are enjoying many of his blessings. There are many things the Lord is blessing you with, and instead of worshiping him, you're much more concerned and in love with the material things. So you should be careful of thinking that your prosperity is a sign of God's approval of your life. Remember, he's a gracious God. Therefore, the best way to ensure that your blessing is related to God, or God being pleased with you, is that you should love him and be devoted to him in every or at every waking moment of your life. He should be constantly in your mind. If you do this, then you will never lose the joy that comes from the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we've studied this evening, to recognize, to focus, to be devoted to you instead of the material things that you bless us with. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.